you know that you're not alone. So don't you be
So today we continue our series, Walking Tall in Babylon. We began in chapters 1 through 6, learning about four young men who were whisked away from their homeland, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were thrust into the training and service of the king of Babylon. They had everything stripped from them. And yet in chapters 1 to 6, we saw their courage and their determination not to defile themselves, not to defile their relationship with God by bowing down to idols and doing things that were against what God wanted them to do. And because of their determination, God blessed them, and they continued to rise in prominence and the ability to lead even within this foreign land. So after looking at chapters 1 to 6, there's a second part of the book in chapter 7 to 12. While chapters 1 to 6 were about these amazing stories about surviving fiery furnace and the lion's den, as we move into chapter 7, there's going to be a distinct change. These last six chapters of Daniel are going to be about visions not given to King Nebuchadnezzar or writing on the wall given to King Belshazzar. These are going to be visions that came personally to Daniel. As we begin this second part of the book, and I wanted to bring to you a New Testament passage from 2 Timothy 2:15, in which Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who correctly handles the word of truth." We need to be able to study God's word, understand what it says, so we can apply it. Now, when I was a young man and entering Bible college, there was a required class that was on my schedule, and it was a word I'd never heard of before, hermeneutics. I thought, what's that going to be about? And when I got into the class, I actually learned it's about principles of biblical interpretation. How do we understand what we read in Scripture? And so before we begin this second part of Daniel, I thought it would be good for us to review some of these principles of biblical interpretation to give us a backdrop to reading about these visions that were given to Daniel. So one of the first things is that interpretation must be based on the author's intention of meaning. And here's why this is important. Maybe you've been in a small group Bible study or a conversation with a friend, and somebody is reading a passage and they say, "This is what it means to me." And while there might be something that you can gain from a verse like that, the way to understand and interpret Scripture best is to look at it, what is the author's intention of meaning? What did Daniel mean when he wrote these things, not just how I think it applies to me? And so we need to start there. A second principle is that the Bible should be interpreted literally, but allow for the normal use of figurative language. You might remember in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was having these dreams, and they were figurative in nature, and Daniel brought them to clarity for him. But when the Bible can be understood literally, we should interpret it that way. A third thing is that interpretation must be done in the context of the passage. That means historically, culturally, and grammatically. So this is why Paul wrote to young Timothy about working hard to present yourself as a good worker, digging in and understanding the context of what's happening in the passage so you can understand the meaning. Another thing that I think is really important is that we should use other Bible passages to help us understand what we're reading. And you know, we do that here all the time. The final thing is that you need to be aware of the genre of literature you're reading. A lot of people see the Bible and they just see this big book and they don't realize that it's actually a library of 66 books. or letters. And in the collection of books that are in the Bible, there are different genres of literature. For example, historical narrative. This is where we read accounts like in Genesis, in the first part of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the first six chapters of Daniel, Jonah, and then the historical narrative in the New Testament is the book of Acts. There are also books of law. The last part of Exodus, chapters 20 to 40, are law books. Leviticus and Deuteronomy spell out God's law. A third genre are books of wisdom. This would cover the books like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's also a genre of songs and poetry, including the book of Psalms, the Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. There are also books of prophecy. We have some major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. And then there's minor prophets or writers that had smaller writings in the Old Testament, like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these were men who were given a message by God, they spoke it, and it was written down and preserved in our scriptures. We also have in the New Testament a genre that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is where we read about the life and ministry of Jesus. It has elements of historical narrative, but it also has a lot of teaching, particularly in the Gospel of John, that help us understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. One of the biggest genres in the New Testament is what we'll call the letters, and this includes Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. And many of these were letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches that he planted, and he was checking back in with them. Some were written by apostles like Peter or James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and leader of the church in Jerusalem. But there's one more category of genres of biblical literature I want to share with you, and this is what we call apocalyptic. And this includes two sections of Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have these last six chapters of Daniel. In the New Testament, this is where the book of Revelation comes in. Apocalypse is a Greek word that simply means revelation. It's an unveiling of things that were not previously known. God revealing these things to us. Apocalyptic literature details the author's visions of the future and of the end times as revealed by a heavenly messenger. So I hope that these principles of biblical interpretation will help prepare you for this next part in the book of Daniel. Now, another thing that we need to understand in preparation for this is from an article that I found that is really important. A man named Brian Knowles wrote this article, and he talks about the difference between the Hebrew mind versus the Western mind. And this is going to be really important because Daniel was Hebrew, but we are part of this Western world, and so we have a mindset that's a little different. Let me give you some of the examples. The Bible comes to us through the filter of a Hebrew mindset. The early church was also the living expression of the Hebrew mindset. Remember, Christianity started in Jerusalem. The message was first preached to the Jews. Most of the people in the early church had a Jewish background, and therefore they also had a Jewish mindset. Now, as Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, it was replaced with a Western or a Greek mindset. The most basic difference between the Greek mindset and the Hebrew mindset is found in the area of knowing versus doing. The Hebrew mindset is concerned with practice. How am I living? But the Greek mindset is more concerned with gaining knowledge. The Hebrew mindset is concerned with right conduct. The Greek mindset is more concerned with right thinking. The Hebrew elevates moral virtues as the substance and meaning of life, but the Greek mindset subordinates them to the intellectual virtues. So the contrast is between practice and theory. It's between the moral man and the intellectual man. This helps explain why so many Christians in the Western world today, that's us, are primarily focused on the knowledge of doctrine, often at the expense of godly living. How many times have you ever talked to somebody who was having a problem and you might say, well, this is the right thing to do. Remember what God's word says? And people often say, well, I know what it says, but this is what I want to do. And it's a whole different thing knowing what God's word says and actually doing it. And our Greek mindset is more about gaining knowledge than it is about right living. In the Greek mindset, it's more important to believe the right thing than to live the right way. So when we study God's word, we've got to take into account the difference between the Hebrew and Greek mindsets. Intellectually, we're Greeks, not Hebrews. We insist on rendering everything into logical, consistent patterns, on systematizing it and organizing it. We can't live with inconsistency, contradiction, or ambiguity, so we try to understand the incomprehensible God in concrete terms. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel put it this way: to try to distill the Bible, which is bursting with life, drama, and tension, to a series of principles would be like trying to reduce a living person to a diagram. When it comes to prophecy and apocalyptic literature, the journey we're about to take, our Western mindset wants to think in terms of timelines and timetables. This is the Greek concept of time, points on a line. Remember back in school, world history, American history, whatever history you're looking at, we like having the dates and the events in a sequential format. But the Hebrew mindset isn't like that. The Hebrew mindset thinks of the day of the Lord as the time when the Lord acts. The sequential order in which God will do things is of no concern to the Hebrew mindset, only that God will act. Now, when it comes to this study of Daniel 7 to 12, there will be a real temptation for us to develop prophetic timetables that are neatly arranged in time and space. We want to identify all these symbolic figures, and we want to check off the events according to a linear timetable that suits our understanding. But we've got to remember that this is a foreign mindset to the scriptures the way they were written. With that backdrop in mind, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me today to Daniel chapter 7. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you can find it on page 716. We're going to start in verse 1, but we will continue reading. Let's pick it up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Earlier, during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and this is what he saw. I want to pause there to show you that what's about to be revealed here chronologically takes place before Daniel chapter 5. Remember, Daniel chapter 5 was when Belshazzar got the writing on the wall and he died that night. This happened during the first year of his reign. So this book is chronologically out of order, but it's because now we're in a different section of the book where Daniel's going to reveal his visions. So let's pick it up in verse 2 and read through verse 14. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of the great sea, with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from others. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was left standing with its two hind feet on the ground like a human being, and it was given a human mind. When I saw the second beast, it looked like a bear. It was rearing up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And I heard a voice saying to it, "Get up, devour the flesh of many people." Then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. It had four bird's wings on its back, and it had four heads. Great authority was given to this beast. Then in my vision that night, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled their remains beneath its feet. It was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. As I was looking at the horn, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. Three of the first horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. I watched as thrones were put in place and the Ancient One sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session and the books were opened. I continued to watch because I could hear the little horn's boastful speech. I kept watching until the fourth beast was killed and its body was destroyed by fire. The other three beasts had their authority taken away from them, but they were allowed to live a while longer. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal and it will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So Daniel reveals that he had a very strange vision of these four beasts coming out of the sea. I found an artist rendering that kind of gives us a visual of what this may have looked like. So we have these four beasts, a winged lion, a bear, a four-headed leopard, and then I guess you'd say a dragon with 10 horns. The vision then kind of changed focus to the last beast and to one particular horn that grew in amongst the others. And it was strange because it had human eyes and a human mouth, and it started boasting. But then Daniel had a vision of the Ancient One sitting down to judge the world. And even though this little horn arrogantly was boasting, Daniel said something else took his breath away. He said, "Someone like the Son of Man came." And he approached the Ancient One. And this Son of Man was given sovereignty and dominion. Now, I don't know if that name Son of Man rings a bell, but when you read the New Testament Gospels, we often think about Jesus being the Son of God, right? But when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was talking about himself, he would use the phrase, Son of Man. For the Son of Man came to seek those who were lost. He was talking about himself. And people with a Hebrew mindset, hearing the word Son of Man, would have remembered this passage from Daniel. And for those who were sitting there with their eyes and their ears open, they were recognizing Jesus was making a claim about himself that might not be obvious to casual readers of the gospel accounts. Let's pick it up in verse 15. "I, Daniel, was troubled by all I had seen, and my visions terrified me. So I approached one of those standing beside the throne and asked him what it all meant. He explained it to me like this. These four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever. So this observer there with Daniel identifies that these beasts represent different kingdoms that are to come. Does that sound like another vision that we've studied that Daniel interpreted for somebody? Remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about with the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the stomach and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar was told, these are four kingdoms. You're the head of gold, but there's going to be three other kingdoms after you. And now we're seeing the same thing, but it's in a different illustration. It's using this picture of the beasts. Now, if you remember earlier when I was talking about Babylon and I showed you some pictures of the city walls, there was an animal emblazoned. It was kind of like the mascot for the Babylonians, and it was the mighty lion. So when Daniel saw that, that was pretty easy for him to understand that the Babylonian Empire was represented by the lion. Daniel also experienced the second kingdom coming by the bear, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Some people wonder, well, what's the thing about the three ribs in the bear's mouth? Some people think, because of history, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered three kingdoms. They conquered the Babylonians, and then as they continued to go west, they conquered the Lydian Empire, which was in Asia Minor, and then they went south and they conquered the Egyptian Empire. The third beast, we know through history again, is the Greeks. Why the four heads and the four wings? Well, if you remember world history, Alexander conquered the known world. When he was 33, he'd conquered the whole world and cried there weren't any more people to conquer. But when he died unexpectedly, his kingdom was divided and given to his four generals. And then this beast that was unlike the others, we have come to know as the Roman Empire. So it's interesting, God communicated to Nebuchadnezzar with the statue, but he's communicating with Daniel with this image of these beasts. Now let's pick it up in verse 19. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one so different from the others and so terrifying. It had devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws, trampling their remains beneath its feet. I also asked about the 10 horns on the fourth beast's head and the little horn that came up afterward and destroyed three of the other horns. This horn had seemed greater than the others, and it had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. As I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them, until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of God's holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Then he said to me, "This fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule earth. It will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule that empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times and a half a time. But then the court will pass judgment, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him." So again, we know this fourth kingdom from history to be the Romans, and they certainly did that. They dominated the known world, and they brought their culture and their life to all of the peoples. Now, Daniel's kind of curious about this horn that's got the eyes and is boasting, and we see here that he's told that these 10 horns represent 10 kings, and then there was another one. Our Western mindset wants us to say, okay, who were those 10 kings? And go back to the history books and figure it out. And that may not be the point. The point is that after the Romans came, the kingdom of God came. But there was a time when the kingdom of this world was still oppressing the people of God. But the message is a time will come when God will judge them and the kingdom will be given over to others. So who was this horn? People throughout history, they try to name different characters, probably most notably in the last 100 years in our culture. People tried to say, well, it's got to be Hitler. I'm not sure that's the point, because so many cultures and time periods had vicious men who did extreme things. But I think maybe if we apply the Hebrew mindset, that this horn that boasted greatly and defied the Most High God in the New Testament might be understood as the Antichrist. And the reason that could be is because of a passage in the New Testament that speaks of similar things. Not a beast with horns, but someone who defies God and oppresses God's people. And the Apostle Paul was preparing the early church for this oppression. And we read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. I want you to check this out and see if you see any similarities between what Paul says is coming and what Daniel saw in the vision that was coming. Paul writes this, "Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say, 'The day of the Lord has already begun.' Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there is what? A great rebellion against God. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God in every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember what I told you about all of this when I was with you? And you know what's holding him back? For he can only be revealed when his time comes. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of deception to fool those on their way to destruction, because they refused to love and accept the truth that would save them." Sounds a lot like what we read in Daniel 7, doesn't it? So it hadn't quite happened yet in the New Testament, but Paul continues to tell them the time is coming. I also want you to see something from Revelation chapter 13. John has a vision while he's on the island of Patmos. And he kind of talks about this too, and you can see the similarities there. Look at this, Revelation 13, 1-5. "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and what? 10 horns, with 10 crowns on its horns. And written on each head were the names that blaspheme God. The beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear in the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. 'Who is as great as the beast?' they exclaimed. 'Who is able to fight against him?' Then the beast was allowed to speak," what? "Great blasphemies against God." So this is why I think it's important to study God's word and understand that it's the same author, the Spirit of God, writing through men of God and helping us put some pictures together of what's going to happen in the future and the end times. And even though Daniel got this message back in the 6th century BC, we see several of those kingdoms rolled out. But we see from 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13 that we're not quite to the end yet when God delivers his judgment. And that takes us to our final verse in this chapter, verse 28. That was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified by my thoughts, and my face was pale with fear, but I kept these things to myself. So this is the first of Daniel's visions. And as we think about this vision and what it meant, I think it's wise for us to ask, so what are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, later in Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, you'll hear Daniel make this confession as well. I heard what he said, but I did not understand what he meant. So I asked, how will all this finally end, my Lord? And he said, go now, Daniel, for what I have said is kept secret and sealed until the end of time. God's given us some images, he's given us some clues, but he didn't spell it all out. Daniel had to live with that sense of it not being resolved. And that's kind of what we have to do at this point too. So as we wrap up our time together today, I have a three-point challenge for you. I think one of the first things that we can take from this is that we need to prepare ourselves spiritually. We need to stay focused on nurturing our relationship with God and let God worry about the beasts, just like Daniel did in the lion's den. Daniel 12:1. Then there will be a time of anguish greater than any since the nations first came into existence. But at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. That's our hope. That's why we prepare ourselves spiritually. A second thing I think is rescue as many as you can. Just keep living your life on mission. We did this sermon series a couple years ago about connecting with people, serving people, sharing our faith with people, helping them grow, and us all praying for the Lord to come back. And I think the third thing is to remember, we win. Daniel heard this message. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. That's the promise we have. The Lord's going to win, and we can be with him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we've opened up a section of Daniel that's going to be challenging, but we thank you for the tools that you've given us to dig into this passage and the chapters that we'll cover in the next few weeks as well. Lord, we are amazed that hundreds of years before some of these kingdoms came to be, you predicted them so accurately. But we know you're the eternal God who exists outside of time and space, and you know things, and you were passing these things on to Daniel. Father, I'm still amazed by what we learned in chapters 1 to 6 about these four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who had such strong faith and confidence in you that even when they were pulled into a culture that did not honor you, they still did. And may we follow their example as we also live in a culture that seems to be turning away from you, Lord. Help us have that same determination not to defile ourselves and a willingness to take a stand for what is true and right according to your word. Father, help us to be like these four young men who were unashamed of their relationship with you, for they know that in the end game, you're going to pronounce the judgment that the Son of Man is going to be our Savior and rescue us from all that is happening here. We praise you for what he came and he did. We look forward to his return. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to be unashamed to be followers of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response?
So what's going to be said of me when it's all said and done? Will I stand for my beliefs or will I turn around and run? Will let the whole world hear? Stop.
whole world about you. I'm unashamed.